Turn to the book of Amos, chapter 5, and we will read out loud the first three verses. The first three verses of Amos chapter 5, all together. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the warnings that we find contained therein, and we thank you also for the promise that you have of mercy and forgiveness. And even as we consider this continuing prophecy of judgment given to Israel so many years ago, I pray, Lord, that we would also take heed to it, that we would receive the admonition that comes from it, and Lord, that we also would humble ourselves before you, that we would see the nature of our sin, that we would repent from that, and Lord, that we would follow you in obedience, our faith being in Christ alone. And I pray, Lord, that you would then be glorified through the preaching of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 4, if you will recall, of the book of Amos, the Lord lays out for the children of Israel, specifically the 10 tribes, not only the fact that he rejected their worship. As you recall, the worship took place with the altars of convenience at the places of convenience at Bethel and at Dan. Specifically, Bethel and Gilgal are mentioned in the opening verses of chapter 4. And the Lord rejected that, even though they went through all of the motions as far as the Levitical law was concerned about the sacrifices they were offering. Now, notably absent from there is the sin offering, and we looked at that. But even with all of that, God says, no, that wasn't the place that I told you to worship me. I reject all of your worship. I want nothing to do with your worship of convenience. Worship, just as it is now, already then, has never been about what is suitable to you. Worship is about the object of your worship. And that's why contemporary worship today is actually worship, but it's not the worship of God. Those who go into it do so expecting or desiring to receive some sort of experience, some sort of feeling. So worship is taking place there. It is, in fact, the worship of self that takes place there. It's not the worship of the Lord. Israel themselves had experienced this with their refusal to go up to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord, choosing instead to set up a religion of convenience that took all of the same practices, or many of the same practices, many of the same sacrifices, and choosing to offer that up at Bethel, at Dan, and even at Gilgal here. And God says, all you're doing is multiplying transgressions. I don't want any of it. And then he goes through the remainder of chapter 4 there, and he outlines repeatedly the fact that he had brought chastisement upon them with the intention of bringing about sorrow so that they would repent of their sin and return to the Lord. And if you remember that phrase that continually comes up in chapter 4 there, where God says, yet have ye not returned unto me, is very strongly worded, carrying the sense of not a full return to the Lord, that there was only a partial return to the Lord. Similar to the return to the Lord that Pharaoh made, where he didn't like the consequences for his actions, and so he repented as much as was necessary to ease the burden of the punishment, only to continue set in his ways. And God is saying to Israel, you've done this exact same thing. Now, as we went through chapter 4, if you remember, we continually went back to Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where actually what the Lord is doing through chapter 4 is pointing out, I promised you under the terms of the covenant that I made with you before you entered this land, I promised you if you honored me and obeyed me, I would bring you prosperity, I would bring you wealth and comfort and happiness in the land that I had promised to you. But if you disobey me, I would bring all of these things upon you. And so what the Lord is doing through Amos in chapter 4 is laying out for them the fact that they have not been faithful to their side of the covenant. God is being faithful to his side of the covenant in bringing upon them this judgment. There's no excuse for Israel to not have turned back to the Lord given the fact that God told them in his word, this is what would happen if they would disobey. And yet they would not listen. And so we come then from chapter 4 into chapter 5, where Amos continues to lay out for Israel the certainty of the coming judgment. It was certainty that was proclaimed already in chapter 2. It continues into chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Just briefly, in chapter 2, the Lord says, no judgment is coming. You may think that you're strong. You may think that you're mighty. Just remember what I've done to those who are mightier and stronger than you, who also refused to honor me and to obey me. And then in chapter 3, God says, the certainty of your judgment is due to the fact that you of all the families of the earth have I known. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. The certainty of the judgment given in the fact that God had promised, in accordance with the covenant he made with them at Sinai, and also as they prepared to enter into the land, that if they were unfaithful, God would have to bring judgment upon them. His justice demanded it. So all of these things continue to undermine the 10 tribes' idea, God's not going to judge us, we're going to be okay. Now, don't forget the overall context of Amos's prophecy as well. It is coming at a time when the 10 tribes were the most prosperous they would ever be. Under the reign of Jeroboam II, he was the longest reigning king of all of the kings over the 10 tribes. He reigned, I believe it was 41 years, almost twice as long as the next longest king. Under Jeroboam and under Jeroboam II alone, Israel, the 10 tribes being Israel, actually expands their borders. That does not or is not recorded to really occur under any of the other kings, certainly not to the extent that it did with Jeroboam. So that would be akin to God sending a prophet to the wealthiest, most prosperous country around us today and saying, by the way, as we come here, God's already singing your funeral song. I mean, people would look at that and say, you've got to be kidding me. There's no way that's possible. Just look around you. Can't you see how well we're doing here? So as we go through these first three verses, recall the historical context in which this prophecy is coming. It's not coming at a time when things are really going bad for them. So God doesn't wait at times. Sometimes we think that, well, maybe this person's going through a really low point. Now would be a good time to bring them the gospel. Actually, it's a good time to bring them the gospel anytime you have the opportunity to bring them the gospel. But here God actually sends Amos to the 10 tribes at a time when you would think it was most inexpedient or really contextually not a good time to do it. You don't want to bring the prophet speaking about judgment at a time when things are going well because nobody's going to listen, right? That's the way we would sort of think. But no, in fact, God sends Amos to them at a time when they are at the height. If you would say, really, this was the golden years of the legacy of the 10 tribes. And God sends them a prophet who begins by saying in chapter 5, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. God sends Amos to sing their funeral song is really what's happening here. This chapter particularly connects to the previous chapter because there are corresponding urgings for Israel to seek the Lord that relate to every time the Lord has in the previous chapter pointed out they would not return fully to him. So in chapter 4, five times the Lord says, yet have ye not returned unto me, with the sense being they're not a full return to the Lord. Now you come into chapter 5, and four times you have a specific exhortation to seek, either to seek the Lord or not to seek the gods that they were worshiping at Bethel or Gilgal. And the fifth one is implied, so that you have five corresponding commands to seek the Lord in chapter 5 that relate to five times where the Lord says, you did not return to me, you continued your own way. And as I mentioned last week, what that really does is it again emphasizes the fact that even as God is, according to his justice, bringing judgment upon them, yet he is still pleading with them to repent and to receive the mercy that he's offering to them. Again, so many times people approach the Old Testament, they say, well, all we find in there is God's wrath and judgment, God's wrath and judgment. You skim through it, and perhaps that might be what you walk away with. That's not from a careful examination of Scripture here. Judgment must come because God is just. Sin will not go unpunished. Hardening of the hearts will not remain ignored. And yet once more, even as the funeral lamentation is being prepared for the people, the call once more goes out to them, urging them to repent. And that's why as you go into chapter 5, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. In fact, the very first thing after these first three verses, God says, seek ye me and ye shall live. So judgment is coming. You can't escape that. There is no avoiding it unless you turn to me and seek me, says the Lord. Once again, both the justice and the mercy of God come into view here. Beyond this, we once again find that the Lord deals with the call to repent and the offer of forgiveness consistently in Scripture. There is the promise of judgment with the specific naming of sin. Nothing is downplayed, nothing is sugar-coated. There is the call to return to the Lord with a corresponding offer of forgiveness. And in that, once more, the modern concept that many have today, where they think that God is a God who forgives sins, as in he excuses it, for someone who refuses to forsake their sin is demolished through the Lord's call here. You're going to see this. You certainly see this, for example, in chapter 4, where he says, "Ye have not returned to me." The Lord continually calls him, "Return to me, return to me." And this, again, to put one's faith in Christ is not to believe a set of facts as it relates to the fact that Jesus died for their sin, or to believe the fact that they're a sinner as though that's all it is. It is actually to turn from your sin, not to your self-righteousness, but to turn from your sin to Christ. That's what it is. And so you find, as we're going to see later on from Isaiah 55, what does the Lord say? He says, the Lord will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But what does he go on to say? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You go into the book of Revelation and you see the Lord dealing with men during the great tribulation. And what do you find about them is that even as the Lord is seeking their repentance and bringing these judgments upon them to bring them to repentance, it says they will not repent, not just a changing of their mind, but they will not repent from all of the wicked things that they did. They wouldn't turn. But here the Lord once again lays out for us the fact that he would offer forgiveness to those who would forsake their ways, turning to him. Just as in the previous chapter where Israel was rebuked for not having turned fully to the Lord, coming only so far as was necessary to escape the consequences of their sin, so now also the Lord follows with these exhortations 5 times to seek him in order to live. One could argue that the 5 specific actions taken by the Lord and outlined in chapter 4, all of which were in fulfillment of the covenant that we examined laid out in Deuteronomy, would be sufficient. Why does God continue to call some to repentance who obstinately and repeatedly turn away? And I think about this because we as human beings who ourselves are afflicted with a sinful nature would not give nearly this much patience to somebody who repeatedly hardened. But, I mean, the Lord has just laid out, here's 5 areas where I have repeatedly dealt with you to bring you back to repentance, back to worshiping me, back to honoring me and serving me. And so now judgment is going to come. And at the same time, he's saying, seek me now and live. Seek me now and live. Continues to offer to them forgiveness if they would forsake their sin to turn to him. And yet they will not. I mean, truly the Lord's patience and his mercy and long-suffering is great. Most of us would have moved on from that already. We would not continue to have that patience. Some would say, sing the lamentation already. There's no hope. They won't repent. And yet the Lord's mercy is great. Even as in his justice, he prepares judgment upon the nation that willfully broke the covenant into which it entered with him, he continues to urge them to repent, demonstrating his great mercy. And so also today, the Lord continues to call men and women to repentance, not to a partial turning, not to merely uttering on their lips some sort of faith in Jesus Christ while their heart in hardness continues to trust in itself and to reject the ways of the Lord. No, God calls them to repent and to turn to Christ in faith. Judgment comes, but God in his grace calls upon them even in this late hour to repent of their sin, to turn from their evil ways and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have laid out for us as we move into chapter 5, even as God is proclaiming judgment upon them. And again, if you remember back to Jonah, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim judgment against them. And Nineveh rightly understood the fact that God has sent Jonah here and has proclaimed yet 40 days until the judgment is coming must mean that God is open, or God is prepared to forgive us if we repent. And what does Nineveh do? I mean, Nineveh got it. Israel here repeatedly, as God comes to them and brings them, sends them his prophets, warning them that judgment is coming, even as God is continually, by his grace, warning of them or warning them of the judgment to come, Israel just casts it aside. They just turn it aside. We don't care. We don't care. We'll come to God however we want. We'll come to God our own way, and he's just going to have to accept that. That's the way that we're going to come. But the very fact that God has sent them a prophet to warn them of judgment rather than merely bringing the judgment upon them speaks to God's mercy. And then on top of that, as he's warning them, you can't escape my judgment. Don't think that your strength is going to cause you to escape. Don't think that the fact that you are my people is going to cause you to escape my judgment. Don't think that that your worship and your fulfilling of all of these other things is going to cause you to escape my judgment, but repent of your sins, turn to me, seek the Lord, and you will live. Such grace, both judgment and mercy being extended to them at the same time. How can one harden themselves? I mean, I think about that a lot. God offers to man hope, deliverance. How is it that man continues to reject it? And it speaks again to the hardness of people's hearts. Their refusal. They want under no circumstances to be under the authority of a loving and a gracious God. They want nothing like that. And it's so foolish at the same time. Because for a time it may seem like they aren't actually under his authority, but they can't escape him. You know, the psalmist asked that in Psalm 139. Where am I going to go? There is no place to hide. There is a time where God in his mercy may not bring upon you the judgment that you rightfully deserve, but don't think that because it's delayed that it's not coming. It is. I think about that as we've done the evangelistic Bible studies over the last number of weeks. And even as we've done the door knocking and the evangelism there. And you look at man's condition. It's utterly hopeless. Man's condition is utterly hopeless. But praise God, salvation is of the Lord. And he doesn't leave man with the reality of, here's God, holy, righteous, pure, and just. And here's man, sinful and depraved to the core. And that's it. The only thing you have to hope for is God's judgment. Like, that's all that's left. No, in fact, God actually has provided for man's salvation. How can people continue to reject that? And yet they do, because man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Look at the lamentation that's proclaimed in verse 1. Amos begins by saying, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel." Obviously, Amos here is speaking the words of the Lord. These are not just Amos's word. And so for the fourth time in this small book, the Lord, through Amos, calls upon the 10 tribes to hear him. The word carries the idea of hearkening. This isn't just hearing words, kind of like what we say to our children sometimes. You know, the words go in one ear and they come out the other again because you're hearing me, but you're not actually listening to me. And that's the call here, is to actually to listen, to hearken, is with the intent of listening, not merely to the sound of the words, nor even of hearing the words themselves, but of listening with the intent to consider and to obey. It is a call to hearken. It is a call to diligently listen, to pay attention. You think about the number of times in the book of Revelation, especially in the first three chapters there, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." It's that idea again, that the Lord is calling to those who have the ears to hear what he has to say, to listen. This is the plight of sinners. Many will listen to what the Lord has to say out of politeness, perhaps even out of curiosity, but such a listening only condemns them. It only testifies against them when once they stand before their Creator to give an account of themselves to him. That kind of listening is a listening that is very much similar to those who heard the law of God in Amos's days, who could stand and hear the recitation of the covenant that has now confronted them through the prophecy in the previous chapter, and yet they don't care. Ezekiel actually gives a very explicit description of this in Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, Ezekiel prophesied a number of years after Amos did, but look at what the Lord says to Ezekiel about Ezekiel's ministry. I would say that one of the more disappointing things that I've heard, and it's typically from unsaved people, I'd say actually it's probably exclusively from unsaved people, is somebody who comes back after you've prayed, perhaps publicly, sometimes after you've preached, and they'll say, "Wow, that was just a beautiful prayer. That was just a really beautiful prayer." Or, "Wow, what a beautiful sermon. Like, you expressed that so well," or something along those lines there. And that's disappointing. It's disappointing in a lot of ways, especially as it relates to the fact of, as the Lord speaks through the preaching of His Word, there should be application that comes out of that. It's not about the sound of the words. It's about the content of what is being spoken. That's what has to hit home. So when you look at, and when they come and speak that way, I'm often reminded of what the Lord says to Ezekiel here about those who heard Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 33, especially verses 30 through the end of the chapter. The Lord says, "Also, thou son of man," so He's addressing Ezekiel here, "the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, 'Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord.'" So they've expressed this idea here that they want to hear what the Lord is actually going to say. "And they come to thee," to Ezekiel, "as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." So Ezekiel's ministry, and I mean, when the Lord comes to the servant that He has proclaiming His word and says, "I just want to let you know, you're prophesying, and here's what the people are doing. They're coming there, they're nodding. Maybe they're even saying amen. They're listening. They even say, 'Wow, it sounds so beautiful. What a lovely voice. You're like an instrument playing. Look at how beautiful your speaking is.'" And the Lord says, "And yet their heart goes after their covetousness." There's no obedience to the word of God. And this is the way those in the days of Amos were hearing the word of God. Sure, they heard the words that came out of His mouth, but Amos is calling on them, don't just hear them, listen to what God is having to say here. This is important. You've dismissed the idea that God is going to judge you for your sin. You've dismissed the idea that God is going to call you to account for your disobedience to His law. You've dismissed all of that, but you need to listen. He is going to hold you in account. In the previous chapter, what is it that He closes with? "Prepare to meet thy God." It's going to happen. You can't escape it. They had God's word before them. They heard it preached. They saw the fulfillment of God's judgment upon their sin that had been designed to bring them to true repentance. And yet they would not heed God's word. They would not hearken to it. They put it out of their minds. They love themselves. They love their sin. They love their stuff so much that they put out of their minds the thought that one day they will stand before God. Now, how are you hearing God's word? How are you listening? He goes on to say, it's a lamentation that He is taking up against the house of Israel. Now, a lamentation is only ever translated, this word is only ever translated as lamentation or lamentations. It was a wailing chant. It was a funeral dirge. It was a song that was sung at a funeral. I want you to consider that because those who would not listen, who would not hear the words that Amos had spoken in verse 1 there to say to listen, they would ignore what was going on or what he went on to say about the lamentation. But this should have caused them to pause. You don't sing a funeral lamentation before the person has died, do you? Typically. You don't. You don't sing a lamentation when there's still hope that a person might be able to recover from whatever sickness or whatever terminal condition they were actually in. Usually that time is spent hoping that they will recover, or if they're religious, praying that something will happen or something along those lines. But the lamentation is not sung unless the person is dead. One does not sing a lamentation for the living. One does not sing a lamentation for those for whom there is still hope of their recovery. Rather, one sings a lamentation after their death when there is no hope. Here, though, the lamentation comes before judgment has been brought. Israel, as you may recall, is wealthy and prosperous. They're experiencing the greatest expansion of their borders that they ever experience under the split of the 10 tribes in the two. Indeed, the only real significant expansion of Israel's borders and increase in prosperity that she will ever experience is occurring right now under King Jeroboam II. And Amos is there saying, God has a funeral song that I'm going to sing to you right now. And this again emphasizes the certainty of the judgment that was going to come. Israel had stability and a monarch who reigned almost twice as long as the next longest reigning sovereign over the 10 tribes at this time, and yet Amos is singing a lamentation over her at the instruction of the Lord. It shows several things. First of all, it shows that the Lord may materially bless and prosper a nation, a community, a family, or even an individual while still pronouncing their judgment. And I want you to think about that for a moment. One of the biggest ways of covering up a church's or a family's or an individual's departure from serving the Lord is to judge their spiritual condition by how well they're doing materially. And what I mean by that is that Israel is at this point, economically, you might say, an economic powerhouse, very well prosperous, very well materially. And they're looking at this, and Amos is saying that even though you're doing well so physically here, and the Lord did bless them. In fact, if you look at 2 Kings 14, you find that the Lord specifically allows the expansion of Israel's borders under Jeroboam II because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It had nothing to do with the obedience of the 10 tribes to the Lord at that time. And yet one of the biggest problems in our churches today, often, is the fact that people judge their spiritual condition by their material context or their material consequences. Okay, everything's in the black as far as our church is concerned or as far as our family is concerned. We're doing really well. Let's say it's a family, business is expanding. Spiritually, the Lord may be singing their funeral song at that time. But because they're judging everything on the basis of the external context, on the fact that things are going well for them, they miss what the Lord is actually speaking to them as far as his word is concerned about the fact that everything is spiritually dead. There is nothing there and judgment is coming. This is the way Israel was. Amos is saying, no, God's already sung your funeral song. This is over. Judgment is coming. And they're looking at it and saying, how can that possibly be here? Religious fervor? Look at the religious fervor of chapter 4, the first 4 or 5 verses there. They practice every sacrifice they thought was worthwhile practicing. They were diligent with it. Prosperity, as far as prosperity was concerned, much prosperity, much wealth. Militarily, doing very well. In fact, Amos alludes to that in chapter 2 when he says, you've got so much confidence in your military, in the strength of your army. Just remember what God has done to armies that were much stronger than yours. So as far as the outside was concerned, nothing could have ever been better. And yet, what is it that we have here? God's got a prophet who is singing the lamentation, singing the funeral song for them. Far be it from the Lord's people that they would ever judge their spiritual condition or the spiritual condition of others on the basis of material blessing. Don't look at it. When you see numbers grow in a particular area, and this is what has been the downfall of so many churches, of so many individuals, is they start judging everything by what they see going on around them. Don't do that. Judge everything by the scriptures. Because the Lord is giving us an example here of a nation that he blessed materially so greatly while he is preparing them for judgment. So you look at it and you say, wow, look at the numbers that are being brought up there. Look at the financial success that they're having over there. They must be doing something right. Maybe we should go after that way as well. When God may very well be preparing to judge them for their disobedience to the Lord. And so also, how do you judge your spiritual condition? You judge it by examining it according to scripture. Let that be the only judge that you have. That is what is the practice of someone who hears the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So, again, Israel had never had it as good physically as they did at the time that God has now pronounced their funeral dirge. Do not err in measuring your spiritual condition on the basis of your physical health, on your condition, on your blessings, or even on your prosperity. It may very well be that such a material blessing serves only to deafen your ears to the lament that God has proclaimed for your apostasy and spiritual deadness. But secondly, this lamentation also spoke to the certainty of the coming judgment, a point that is now four chapters in the making. The lamentation would not be sung where there was hope. The context makes it clear that such a lamentation was being sung. And you see that because as you go into verse 2, what's the lamentation? Israel is fallen. Now at this point, they're doing well. They're doing well economically. They're doing well as a nation. And yet God's saying, no, the judgment is certain. It's coming. And it's so certain that I'm already singing your funeral dirge now. I'm already singing this lamentation now to say Israel is fallen. Again, never judge your spiritual condition on the basis of the physical context around. Judge it only according to God's word. That is the only certain rule by which you can know how you are doing spiritually. Absent a return to the Lord in repentance, the destruction of the nation and the judgment of the sinners which comprised that nation was assured. Now the call for Israel to listen comes with a twofold purpose once more. First, that call for them to listen was to call their attention to the reality of the coming judgment, something that both sacred and secular history record for us that eventually happened. Those who had shut their ears to the words of God's law given through Moses prior to their entrance into the land are urged to consider. They're urged to open their ears before it was too late, to hear as Amos proceeds to proclaim to them the lamentation, a song that would only be sung as a result of someone's death. So it was to call their attention to the reality of the judgment, but secondly, it was to urge them again to seek the Lord while there was yet time. And this is similar to Isaiah, and I know we stop at verse 3 here, but the Lord proclaims the lamentation, and then he goes straight from the lamentation to say to them in verse 4, seek ye me and ye shall live. Verse 5, seek not Bethel. Verse 6, seek the Lord and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. And then as you turn further on to verse 14, seek good and not evil that ye may live. So the Lord's proclaiming their lamentation. Listen, judgment is certain. Judgment is absolutely sure if you do not repent and return to the Lord. There's no way of escaping it. Don't think, Israel, that you can set up your military and somehow defy God and expect to survive it. Don't expect that you can count on the fact that you are God's people, that somehow you will escape God's judgment here. No, God's judgment is certain. So Israel, seek the Lord and you shall live. You remember a while back we went through Psalm 2. What is it? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In other words, you have this idea again of that army headed up by the King of Kings coming toward you. And you have nothing but certain destruction to face, and you instead turn to the very one who's coming to judge you to find hope and salvation. And that, again, is presented for the children of Israel here. I'd mentioned Isaiah 55. Now, Isaiah preached years later to Judah, but you'll notice that the call is no different there. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Now, this portion of Isaiah's prophecy likely came after the 10 tribes had already been scattered into captivity and dispersed from the land by Assyria. But look at the call to Judah. And again, I'm amazed at just the hardness of our hearts, because Judah has seen God's promised judgment, promised to the 10 tribes through prophets such as Amos. They've seen God fulfill that judgment upon the 10 tribes. And yet here we have Isaiah years later coming to Judah and having to prophesy the exact same thing. And as we go into the prophecies of Jeremiah and we see what's recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, what do we find? No turning. Because man always thinks, and this shows the deceitfulness of our hearts, we always think that even though it happened to somebody else, even though it happened to everybody else, it's not going to happen to me. Somehow I'm going to be able to escape. Somehow I'm going to outwit God here, and I'm going to end up on the better end of things. But look at what Isaiah says here. Isaiah's call to Judah is no different from Amos's call to Israel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What are the terms of that? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Understand, this is, when we talk about repentance, it's not turning from your sin to live a life of good works in order to be accepted by the Lord, because here we find very clearly laid out for us that the Lord says, that in turning to the Lord from our wickedness and from our thoughts, that we will find forgiveness. So clearly this is not about the efforts of man, because the forgiveness of God would not factor into that if it were about the efforts of man. Those who would listen would learn both of the certainty of God's judgment upon their sin, but they would also hear the Lord's urging for them to turn from their wickedness to the Lord, who would abundantly pardon. You notice the nature of the lamentation in Amos 5 verse 2. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up. The language here where the analogy of the virgin of Israel is used here in the sense both to describe her beauty, but also the fact that at this point she was unconquered by any other nation. Until now, she had been attacked at many times, as we know through her history, and even though she had at times paid tribute, yet she had not been fully conquered by any of the other nations. Now that changes, as we know, with the final king of the 10 tribes when Assyria comes in, scatters, and has now completely conquered the 10 tribes. And that's what the Lord is referring to as he speaks about the falling of the Virgin of Israel. But the Lord promises that this will happen, this conquering by another nation will happen as judgment which she will experience, and it is certain judgment. For once again, the nature of the lamentation speaks to hopelessness and wailing. It is not being sung while there remains hope. And secondly, the lamentation speaks of Israel having fallen as an already accomplished fact, even though in history it had not yet taken place. When God proclaims judgment, it is certain. When he warns the wicked that failure to repent will result in their condemnation and damnation, the terms are non-negotiable. And this bears itself out repeatedly in Scripture, yet for all this, it is still so curious that many will shrug it off, will treat the Bible as an interesting intellectual study, and bank on their idea and their hope that they'll take their chances and that things will still work out for them. That speaks to the hardness of the hearts of people. She is forsaken upon her land, says Amos. She was conquered and left destitute, tossed aside and unable to lift herself up. A nation that right now seems to be so prosperous. And this is why I'm saying that when you understand the historical context of where Israel is right now, the fact that Amos is talking about the nation as being destitute, conquered, everything in their experience right now goes completely contrary to that. I mean, they're expanding their coasts, and Amos is saying, nope, God's sung over you your funeral song, and you're fallen. And they're saying, that's not what it looks like around us. This is why I emphasize so much the importance. Stop judging things from Scripture according to your experience. Judge your experience according to Scripture. If God is saying, listen, I've brought these chastisements upon you to bring you to repentance, if that's what he's saying, if he's saying, here's in my word where I said this is what was going to happen, then believe his word and act in accordance with that. That is what it is to hear the word of the Lord, as Amos talks about in verse 1 here. So they had two choices, really. They could hear the word of the Lord, which says judgment is coming, regardless of what it may look like around you right now. Or they could ignore that and say, no, based on my experience, things are going well for us, in which case they toss aside the word of the Lord. And they do so to their own undoing. They do so to their own ruin. When God has pronounced judgment and the destruction of a nation, all of its strength will not keep it from receiving the judgment that God has prepared. You consider this in light of the proclamation of judgment that Jonah brought to Nineveh. I mean, Jonah brings to a far greater city, a far more powerful empire, the Assyrian Empire, which eventually actually does come in and removes the 10 tribes from their land. But Jonah goes there, and because they heard the word of the Lord, they repented, and God turned aside his judgment. Here, they will not, as we know from the experience that continues on with the 10 tribes here, they will not hear the word of the Lord, they will not turn fully back to the Lord, and what ends up happening? God removes them from the land, he brings his judgment upon them. Amos says there is none to raise her up. Now this is interesting, how could this be? Where was the calf that they bowed down to at Bethel? Or the one that they worshipped in Dan? Where were the gods of the high places and at the altar in Gilgal? Could these images of gold and of wood not protect them? Could they not raise them up? Where were her strong and mighty military men? Where were her soldiers and horses? Where are all these things? She puts her confidence in God, says, no, none are able to raise her up. Because when God humbles a nation or an individual, there are none that can raise that one back up. But consider, and this is again where you see the mercy and the grace of God. Look at Amos chapter 9. The Lord promises a restoration to the house of Israel. And Peter actually makes reference to this at Pentecost, I believe, in Amos chapter 9. So in Amos chapter 5, Israel has fallen, there is none to raise her up. Now look at Amos chapter 9. After the Lord promises judgment is going to come, look at verse 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. That word prevent meaning going before us or meeting us. And understand again, I mean, we look at this just from a strictly a human standpoint. Given the entire context of the nation of Israel, can you from a human standpoint understand why they're saying this to Amos? The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Because they're not looking at the word of the Lord and believing the word of the Lord. They're looking at all the circumstances around them and saying things are going really well for us. So, and Amos is saying, no, you will actually die by the sword, you sinners. And in verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. So the Lord promises that even though he is the one who has brought down Israel, who has humbled her because of a refusal to return to the Lord, and in like manner, he will be the one to raise her back up. And this is the way the Lord has dealt with nations throughout history. Raises them, lowers them. Raises them, humbles them. The Lord and the Lord alone would raise up the one described here as fallen and forsaken upon her land. You would think that that would be enough for Israel to forsake her idols, to forsake her gods, and to turn back to the Lord who had fulfilled his word, even fulfilling his word in judgment in line with the word that he had spoken. And yet again, you see the hardness of man's heart. It doesn't matter how much God fulfills. And you see this as you preach the gospel to skeptics and as you preach the gospel to atheists, they always have one more question. There's always one more question and one more question and one more question. There's never enough to satisfy them. They will accept other things on far less evidence than they would accept the authority or the truth of God's word. In verse 3, we find that the prosperity will be turned to poverty. The nation that was expanding her borders, the nation that was watching herself grow economically, grow militarily, the nation that was increasing her prosperity. And you see this as you go through the book of Amos. I mean, if you just turn back, for example, to chapter 3, verse 15, you find reference to the winter house and the summer house, the houses of ivory. You find these references scattered throughout Amos that really speaks to the affluence and the wealth that they were experiencing at this time. And look at what the lamentation says here. God's going to cut them off by 90%. He says here that only a tenth part is promised to remain. Nine-tenths destroyed in the Lord's judgment. The once strong city, the once strong nation reduced to a remnant. The city that was 1,000 is going to leave when the Lord has finished 100. The city that was 100 is going to leave by 10. There's, again, you talk about God's mercy and judgment. What is it that the Lord shows us here? He shows us that judgment is coming and it's going to be severe, but he's not making a full end, is he? There's still a remnant that he has left. There's still a remnant that the Lord keeps unto himself here. And once again, this comes into view here. And this is really then what sort of leads up to the Lord's call to them. Seek me and live. Turn to me and live. Why would you have to go this way? You look at the example of that we find in Ezekiel. The Lord says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You can see that. He brings his prophets. But God is just. And so he has to deal with sin. And he will deal with sin. Right. And man has only himself to blame when God deals with him in justice. Notice that the judgment that God promises is not contingent on Israel believing it or not. A person may deny that God will judge him or her. They may dismiss it so that they no longer consider the pangs of their conscience or the pricking of it. They may dismiss it so that they feel comfortable again in living for themselves and dismissing the authority of God's word over them. They may find clever ways to dismiss the history of God's humbling of men and of nations, and yet God's judgment and his humbling is not dependent on their willingness to believe it. It's going to come. And that's why we looked at last week. When the Lord says, Israel, prepare to meet thy God, they were going to meet God whether they were prepared or not. But even in there, God's still demonstrating his mercy by saying, prepare to meet me. And we know that the only way that you can truly be prepared to meet God is through Jesus Christ. You will meet him. There's no avoiding that. But prepare to meet him. So that when you meet him as Savior and not as judge. God does not depend on man to believe him in order to receive his judgment. However, what is dependent on their willingness to believe is God's forgiveness and acceptance. Those like Israel who deny God's judgment will never seek his forgiveness because they don't believe that judgment will come, and thus they reap God's judgment, whether they believe or not. But those who do believe, those who turn from their sin and wickedness to seek the Lord, and this is exactly what Amos is leading up to seek the Lord and live, those who do believe that God's judgment is coming and that he has afforded them a way out will find acceptance with the Lord. The funeral song has been sung. The dirge has been prepared. And yet there is hope for those who have ears to hear what the Lord has to say. The Lord promises a remnant here, and it speaks again to his mercy and to his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There would not be an utter casting away. He remains faithful to the covenant that he made with these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the strength of the nation would still be taken away to humble them. The strength of which they boasted would be stripped, not a little, but almost to a full extent. And yet all of this, as God proclaims his judgment through his prophet Amos, is followed up with, seek me and live. And that's the Lord's call to all today. Seek him and live. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them turn to the Lord who will abundantly pardon. Why delay? How do you hear the word of the Lord?